Take your Bibles, and we'll be reading out of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 9 through 14. Remember, we said some weeks ago when we started analyzing chapter 1 and all the detail that we often just kind of gloss over and pass by because it looks so deep and everything. We've been analyzing this, and we said that verses 3 through 14 are technically one sentence. And so we want to come to the conclusion of that sentence this morning as we review a couple of things beginning in verse 9 through 11 and then moving on down in relationship to our title this morning, Our Salvation Assured and Secured by the Holy Spirit. And so you follow along as I read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9 through verse 14. Paul says, having made known unto me, that he's talking about God the Father in the previous context, having made known unto us the mystery of his desirous will according to his good pleasure, which he determined in himself. Or purposed, excuse me, we're going to have it determined down in verse 11. That in the dispensation or the house rule of the fullness of the times, he might head up in one by the Christ both things which are in heaven and which are upon the earth, even by him. In whom, in Christ, we were caused to become an inheritance, or to be made an inheritance. This is an inheritance of God the Father, where he's going to inherit us when we're glorified. In whom we have become an inheritance, or made an inheritance, being predestined or fenced out ahead of time, making sure we go down that chute to arrive there. And this is according to the purpose, what he has purposed, who energizes or works all things according to what he has determined in the realm of his desirous will. He doesn't do all his desirous will, but that which he does, he determines he's going to accomplish. Verse 12. The result is that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ, in whom also you hoped, after that you heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the complete redemption of the purchased possession. That's each individual believer, New Testament believer, is the purchased possession, until the last application of payment is made. That's at the rapture. And this too, again, he repeats this phrase, unto the praise of his glory or his opinion. And I know that's a lot to chew on. And how many times have you and I been through Ephesians chapter 1 and this long verse, and we just and we go, well, that sounds good, but that's all it does. It just sounds. Well, we want to look at this morning, we're going to emphasize a couple of things at the end of verse 13 and verse 14, and it's in relationship to those who respond to the gospel, how that the Holy Spirit does a work that secures your salvation for eternity, apart from anything you and I deserve or you and I could do. Apart from that, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee because of two particular works that he accomplishes by his indwelling of the believer. When a person believes the gospel, the Holy Spirit begins to indwell. We're going to look at that verse again out of John chapter 14. But for those who know Christ as their Savior, you've believed the gospel, it's become absolute. And when I say believed, it isn't that you say, well, Mark said this is what the gospel is, so I want to please Mark, or let's ratchet it up to a high religious level and say, well, the Pope said this, so I adhere to this because the Pope said this. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is when God makes a promise and you look at that promise in and of itself because God made it, and it becomes absolutely real. Now, there's many people that hear the promise from the gospel of forgiveness of sin and a future eternity with Christ after you leave this earth, and it all sounds good, but you can't say really, well, it sounds good. I hope it's true. I would like it to be true. When the Holy Spirit brings these facts home to an individual's mind, what he does is makes it absolutely slam dunk true. And that's the kind of faith that an individual needs in order to experience eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, an eternal home in heaven, and so much in between those two issues of forgiveness of sin. That's what prevents us from having a right relationship with God. And we're all born into sin because we're offspring of Adam. And we gained at birth his nature that he passed along to the rest of us. And by the way, I'll say one more time, don't blame it on Adam, because God reckons in Romans 5:12 that if you or I were in place of Adam, he sees in reality we would have done the same thing. So instead of billions of times over the thousands of years of mankind's history, instead of letting each person come to that same place and fail, we all failed in Adam, and now God provides a solution through the death and resurrection of his Son for everybody in Adam. Now, with that, the question is, if you have that, that has become real to you, are you sure that it's going to turn out that way? I mean, yeah, at the moment, yes, I know this is true, but different things come up, health problems and so forth, and I don't feel as strong as I used to, and then I go, yeah, well, yeah, but in this situation, I'm feeling this or that. I don't know for sure. How do you know for sure? This is how you know for sure, and this is called assurance. You and I know for sure, if you have believed the gospel, it has become absolutely real to you, you and I know for sure because of what God has said. Now, I get up in the morning and I can feel unsaved. I can feel like, oh man, my thoughts went over here and over there, and oh, I tell you, just they weren't nice thoughts at all, and whoa, and how can I still have this salvation? You have to look at what God's Word says. So basically, without getting into any details on this subject, because you could have a whole mini-series on the assurance of our salvation, you simply look at God's Word and ask yourself, did God say that? Is it in His Word? Is it God-breathed? That Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture is God-breathed. Is that God-breathed? Is that His Word? Did He say this? Then if he said this, if he said, believe on my Son, who provided by his coming to earth and dying for your sins and rising bodily from the dead, if that, because Scripture says that, you simply ask, is that true? Did God say that? Then what's our response? Yeah, he said it. Okay, Mark. I'm looking in the mirror now. I'm preaching at you, but I'm looking at the mirror. Okay, Mark, what's the problem? You get it? If God said it, this is the old adage we've heard before. If God says something, that settles it, and I need to believe it. It's already a settled fact. But assurance comes from the individual believer. It doesn't make you more saved. It doesn't cause you to become a Christian or to experience a new birth. What it does, it assures you that the new birth is real and you had no part in it. You simply accepted it by faith. You didn't lift a finger for it. He did it all. That's called grace, unmerited favor. And that's the only way that salvation is provided and applied, is by God's unmerited favor, God's grace. Now, security, on the other hand, security is what God has done because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into that a little bit here when we get down to verse 13 and 14. We're going to be reviewing from verse 9. But yes, when the Holy Spirit is the one by His indwelling who secures our salvation, He makes it secure. You said, many Christians can say, oh, I didn't know the Holy Spirit indwelt me. Well, He did. That's why you can understand things you couldn't understand before from Scripture. Now you don't understand it all simply because you open it up and start reading it, but it becomes a different book to you, and it becomes more important and living and life-giving, and you start paying attention to it. Where did that desire come from? From the new birth, which the Holy Spirit is the one who did the regenerating. So the Holy Spirit is the one who, by virtue of His indwelling, causes us to have security. And we're going to see that when we get down there. We're going to look at some coordinating verses a little bit. So, as we said, we've been going through this long sentence, and we want to come now toward the end of this sentence in verse 9 through 11. We're going to see 3 points this morning. You must try and get at least 2 points, if not 3 points or 4 points, for a good talk, a good message, or whatever. And this first point that we have here is two revealed conclusions concerning our salvation. And we get that in verses 9 through 11, where it says, having made known, now this is God the Father, who's made known unto us the mystery. This is something that was hidden in previous revelation. So you can't find this truth in the Old Testament. And the reason is because it was never for anybody in the Old Testament. It was for New Testament believers only. And so He never revealed it. He knew about it, and it was all set and planned in eternity past, but He never revealed it, so you can't find it in the Old Testament. Having made known unto us the mystery of His desirous will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might head up by one all things by the Christ. Now, the Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Galatians chapter 3, tells us that every person who has become a believer, God sees us in His Son. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it labels this relationship of all of us being seen by the Father in His Son as the Christ. When you come to the second chapter in Ephesians, it says that Jesus Christ is the head of a body that God now sees us a part of. He sees us as a part of a body. It's an opinionated body. It's in God's mind. It's His opinion. It's what He counts to be true. And so He sees us all together, and in this, and it calls it one new man, and it breaks it down in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the head of this one new man, or this body. And every believer from the day of Pentecost, when the church started, till this morning in 2026, whoever has become a believer has been added to the body of Christ and has become a member of that body in God's mind. In God's mind. So, what this tells us is that there is a mystery that was previously unrevealed. It's revealed to New Testament believers now that we are going to, with Christ, He's the head, we are going to be with Him, and we're going to head up all things in the future. We're going to head up all things in the future with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we've looked at this before. It says that we are considered or counted to be co-inheritors with Christ. Now, for the last previous two Sundays, we looked at the three different inheritances that two of them are referred to here in Ephesians chapter 1. Another one, we had to look other places. But we looked at the inheritance of Christ. We looked at the inheritance of New Testament believers. And we looked at the inheritance of God the Father. Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection, his finished work of salvation that he has provided, the finished provision of salvation through his death and resurrection, he has inherited all authority in heaven and on earth. He's not exercising that authority over the whole earth today. He's going to do that when he comes back at his second coming. He's exercising authority over the church, his body today, and you can look at that for yourself in the last two verses of chapter 1. It's his body, which is the church. And, well, let's look there because it's interesting, something that it says in verse 22, that the Father has put all things under his, the Son's, feet. So there's the authority given by the Father and gave him to be head over all things to the advantage of the church. I mentioned a little Greek a couple weeks ago when I went here and I mislabeled it, and Steve corrected me after the service. That's a dative of advantage. It's a case, to the church is to the advantage of the church. It's a dative of advantage. So, does Jesus Christ have all authority? Yes. Is he exercising all authority over all nature and all mankind? No. Who is he exercising authority over? The church and all things here on earth in relationship to the church. In other words, he makes sure that what he has planned for you and provided for you in your salvation, nothing's going to interfere. Because he's in control, that nothing will interfere. Why? Because he has all this authority, and he's using it now to your advantage, to our advantage, to the church's advantage. But when he comes back in the future, he's going to be exercising this authority over all things. So, the last thing he's going to do when in exercising his authority is when he comes back, he's going to exercise authority over this earth and really over the universe. And we are going to co-reign with him. And we pointed out before in, one of the things we're going to do, you can turn with me to this one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, another Pauline epistle, more truth from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. He says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, don't you know that we, believers, shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to... I skipped verse 2, because there it says, do you know not that the saints shall judge the world? The population of the world, the world system. We're going to be involved in judgment at the great white throne. That's where Christ judges. He's going to do the judging. We're going to be there with him. I don't know what detail we are going to be involved in, but this is involved. It's judgment and rule and reign, and we've seen that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. We've been given authority over all things, because the Father has given him the authority. And the authority there in Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, is over the nations. So you and I are going to be ruling over the nations. And before we leave this point, I want to say this. Is everything going well in the world system today? Are you happy with what you see and what you hear? Reading the news, you know? And we want this, we don't want that, and blah, 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 it's on and on. People are fomenting this way and that way. And I'm like, what does God want the Christian to do? He wants the Christian simply to show forth the life of Christ and not try and correct the world system. Now, you do it to righteous in relationship to the world system, but you don't have to go out and try and change it. Why? That isn't for today. That's after he comes back. And when he comes back, then we will be in a ruling and reigning relationship with him. And again, why? Because I deserved it? I earned it? No, it's all by grace. And so the church, which is the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, is going to become the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is going to reign with the king. So, that's what verses 9 and 10 are talking about. Verses 9 and 10 are talking about the conclusion of our salvation. Look what we get in the end. We started this sentence way back in verse 3, and it told us what God had planned for us back in eternity past. And now in verse 10 and 11, he tells us what we're, verses 9 and 10, he tells us how it's going to finish. We're going to be glorified and rule and reign with him. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be glorified. But salvation is all by grace. And so the body of Christ being glorified to the bride of Christ, we're all going to be with him in this authority that he's going to exercise over the earth and in relationship to the universe. As it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, even over spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, will be involved in judging. And that's what Paul says. Don't you know that we're going to do that? That tells me something, that when Paul went there, he didn't say, you know, if you guys grow and learn enough and I determine that you've passed enough theological tests and so forth, I'll give you some deeper truth. This church had problems with their living up or using their salvation correctly. You can see that through the Corinthian epistles. But he told them about what they're going to be like and how they're going to have this authority and exercise it in the future. So, coming back here to verse 9 of Ephesians chapter 1, he's made known unto us this reality of the conclusion of our salvation. And then the other thing that he has revealed in verse 11, in whom, that is being in Christ also, we were caused to be made an inheritance. We were caused to be made an inheritance, being predestined or fenced out ahead of time, so that we, like cattle or sheep, would have to go down this fenced chute, gauntlet, till we get to the very place that God had determined, this is where you are going to end up. And he makes sure that it happens by this word predestination. It simply means fence out ahead of time, to make an horizon ahead of time or before. You see that back in verse 5. Speaking of the Father, having predestinated us unto the placement of sons. We are going, and a son isn't talking about gender. In the New Testament here, in relationship to the body of Christ, a son is a mature one. All you have to do is go back to the last four verses of Galatians chapter 3, and it says, in Christ there is no male or female, nor Jew nor Gentile, no bond nor free. There's no distinctions as he sees us in Christ. So being a son, a mature one, and that's what son's talking about, not gender, but being mature. By being seen as mature in Christ, that's the moment you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit places you into this opinion that God the Father has of all born-again believers. But that opinion is going to become a reality in fact, not just in God's mind, but when we're glorified, we are going to be glorified as mature sons of God. Mature sons of God. Those are the two things that God wants revealed. That's what he says here in verse 9, having made known unto us that we're going to rule and reign with Christ. And verse 11, he also wants us to know that we are going to be caused to mature, caused to be inherited by God the Father. Now, we're not going to look, but you can chase it again yourself to follow this sonship, being made a son, down to the end of verse 18. Talks about the same thing, where God causes this maturity to happen. That's after our glorification at the rapture. When Christ comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. At that point, now, we go on to our second point, which is, well, what's the result of this twofold conclusion of our salvation? So what does it result in? It says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory, and that word glory, doxa, comes from dakeo, to think or to seem, to have, to hold an opinion. So the verb form is I think, I seem. But the noun is the result of thinking or seeing, seeming, and that is to hold and this opinion, which it's an opinion, in order that we should be to the praise of his opinion, who first, in the King James, has the word trusted. The word trust in the Greek is the word pytho. This is the word elpidzo. I don't know why they translated it trust, but I looked at several different translations, and several do translate it trust. Some translate it hope is what it should be. And this is what it's saying, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in Christ. What's the result of us being glorified so that we are going to co-reign with Christ and we are going to be glorified completely and fully, and we are going to then belong to the Father as his inheritance? What's the result? Praising his opinion. Praising his opinion. Now, you can write down Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, about the definition of praise. It will simply explain it here. Praise, this praise of his opinion is, the opinion is of us being complete in Christ. And the praise is simply relating the Father's accomplished opinion with his eternal abilities or attributes. How is he going to accomplish this opinion? He has seven eternal attributes. By his power, he can cause it to happen. By his righteous, his attribute of righteousness, when he exercises his power, he does it righteously. He doesn't simply give everybody a free pass and say, oh, you sinned against me and rebelled and so forth, and you're an offspring of a rebel, Adam and Eve, but that's okay, we'll just let it go. No, that wouldn't be righteous. He provides, through his power and righteousness, this conclusion to our wonderful salvation by grace. And you can look at the other. He's good. He maintains his sense of well-being, and he enacts towards us so that we are happy, or we have a sense of well-being as a result of what he's provided in our salvation and in the conclusion of this salvation. And you can go through all the seven aspects of God's eternal attributes or abilities, and you can put them together with what he has done. This is what praise is, associating an accomplishment that God has accomplished, a work that God has accomplished, with his character. You put the two together, and that is praise. That is praise, according to Hebrews 13, 15. So that's the result. But now it says, it uses the pronoun we. At the end of verse 12, and then when you get to verse 13, it uses the pronoun you. So he's talking about two groups. One that he, Paul, belongs to, that's going to result in this salvation to the praise of God's glory as it's accomplished. And These people that he's dealing with at the church at Ephesus, they're another group. Why is there two groups? Well, he says it in this way, that verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in Christ. Who are the first ones to have hope that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who is anointed to fulfill everything that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament concerning his first coming, and then as he was risen from the dead after his crucifixion and burial, how he is risen and ascended to the Father's right hand, and then the Father made him Christ again, but in a different way. He initiated that Christ was now the head of all things. He wasn't the head of all things during his earthly ministry, but now he has a new, an additional aspect of being the anointed one, or being an anointed one in a different way. And so, who are the first ones to believe this? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16 and look at a few verses there. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13 through 17, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, he was already dead. So there had to have been a resurrection or resuscitation there. Some, Elijah. Yeah, he's way back in the Old Testament. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So you're a human prophet. To what level did most men that his disciples are saying, the reporting that men are saying Jesus is? He's a great man. He's a prophet. A human prophet, and that's all. And then he says this. Jesus says this, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when he said Son of the living God, we're not going to chase this down. We've done this before. But that phrase, Son of the living God, means equality to God, being the Son of the living God. In fact, in John chapter 5, when Jesus said, God is my very own Father, and he's working till now, and I'm working till now on this Sabbath day, and you want to get after me, even kill me because I did a work on the Sabbath day. My Father's been working. And he says, my idios, Father, my very own Father. And these unbelieving Jewish leaders took up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying by that claim when he said, he's blaspheming. He's making a false attribution because he's a man. You see, when Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was a claim of deity. And how does Jesus respond to that? Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed or happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you that I'm God, that I'm deity. But my Father which is in heaven, my Father which is in heaven, he has revealed this. Okay? Who are some of the first ones to hope in Christ? Well, the apostles. And then, as we come back here to Ephesians chapter 1, let's keep our finger there and just go over to chapter 2 and look at a couple of verses at the end of that chapter, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners. He's talking to unbelieving Gentiles primarily, but also unbelieving Jews who became believers. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household, or even of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation from the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when the apostles went out after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, they were going everywhere teaching that Jesus Christ, God sent his Son to die for our sins and rise bodily from the dead, and we have a Savior who's sufficient in his death and resurrection for the whole world. That's a big payment. How many are going to use that payment? Well, the fact of the matter is nobody wants to use it. So then the Holy Spirit does a work of convicting individuals to believe that Jesus is God and that he died for their sins and rose bodily from the dead. This is what the apostles and the early New Testament prophets were teaching. They were teaching how to come into God's family, how to live in God's family, and what the future, the glorious future beyond this earth is. That's all in the area of prophets. But the apostles and prophets, they were the first ones who hoped in Christ. Then we come to verse 13 in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, Paul says, now we were the first ones who hoped in Christ, in whom also you hoped after that you heard the word of the truth. What particular truth is this? He goes on to explain it. The gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What was the hope? The hope was in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And there's two things. There's two things that Paul says about this gospel. They heard it, number one. Second thing is, what did they do after they heard it? These people that he's talking to. Not everybody that he ever heard Paul, but these people, they believed it. Two different things. And I want to show you that in Romans chapter 10. The difference between just hearing the truth and believing the truth. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15, Paul says here, let's go back to verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's a general word for communicating. Who can communicate with the Lord? A believer can. Well, how do you do that? You have to be saved. You shall be a saved one if you communicate. So it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord or communicate based upon the name of the Lord shall be a saved one. Verse 14, how shall they call in whom they have not believed? Before you call, before you communicate, you have to do what? You have to believe. And then it goes on to say, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Then he says also, how shall they hear without a preacher? So he's just taking it backwards from the point of individuals who believed this gospel. Well, how did you believe? You had to have heard the gospel. Hearing comes before believing. And then someone has to be sent to preach so you can hear it. And then Paul quotes from the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Samuel Hakim at his banquet the other night quoted Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go and disciple all nations, teaching them whatsoever I've commanded you. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then teaching them all things whatsoever commanded you. And Samuel correctly pointed out these two things. You cannot teach anybody anything until they believe. You don't teach unbelievers spiritual truth. It's meaningless. Has no regard. They can learn a bunch of words and concepts, but it's Doesn't mean anything. They have to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, then the things that are taught to them. And so Samuel says in their ministry to the Muslims over in the Middle East, and they have a broad-reaching ministry over many of the new modern lines of communication to reach into those countries and those homes and so forth. And they are reaching people. There are people that are responding. In fact, it was said this way, Iran today, where all of this trouble is going on, where they say up to 40,000 citizens have been murdered by their own government because they don't toe the government's line in everything and so forth, that it's been reported that the greatest number of individuals responding to missionary activity, to the gospel, is over in Iran. When it gets tough, it gets people's attention. And God can use that in that respect. But they have to believe, and then they're taught. And that's what Redeeming the Nations ministry emphasizes as they proclaim the gospel over there in the Middle East. So, back here to verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom also you hoped. Your hope, your expectation was in the gospel. Yes, my sins can be forgiven. I have that hope and expectation if I simply direct faith and actually accept that who he is and what he did is true. So, in whom also you hoped after that you heard, number one, the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed. So you got to hear it, then believe it, and then what happens? Well, in the last part of verse 13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I want to do this rather quickly, so I'm just going to refer to these verses. I'm not going to look at all of them. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, speaking to believers in the upper room, the second week after Resurrection Day, there were believers still gathered in that upper room. They would keep coming back there. And one of the things that Jesus told them in Luke 24, 49, is that there was going to be a promise from the Father that would be sent. Sending of a promise from the Father. That same promise is mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. So I'm just going to jump over there and read that particular passage. Jesus is ready. He's on the Mount of Olives. He's going to be taken up a little bit into heaven until the second coming, which hasn't happened yet. But it says here in verse 4, now Jesus is preparing them. He says in verse It says in verse 4, and being assembled together, they're on the Mount of Olives on the east side of Temple Mount, the east side of Jerusalem, and being assembled together, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which he saith, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, Jesus was ascending back into heaven about the 40th day from his death. From the day of his death, Passover, till this Feast of Pentecost was 50 days. And so he died for the sins of the world. He rose again from the dead. And about 40 days from the point that he died, he's going to be leaving now and going back into heaven until he comes the second time. So now he says, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the promise concerning, and in verse 5, he explains that it's the Holy Spirit coming. Well, it was another 10 days before Pentecost was fully come to pass. And on the day of Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit was sent. And now you can turn in your thinking to Acts chapter 1 and 2, what happened on that particular day, how believers were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Security. The Holy Spirit comes and he becomes a seal of security. We've got some other verses up here. A seal is meant to show ownership / authority over anything that the seal is on. When they put Jesus' body in the tomb, the Roman government had a Roman seal, probably wax or whatever, and an imprint of the authority of Rome imprinted in that wax, however they did that, to demonstrate you don't mess with this stone, you don't move it. By pain and authority of the Roman government, they sealed it. They exercised and related their authority. You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 7. When you have halfway through the seven-year tribulation, you have 144,000 Jewish men from each tribe sealed at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation. You can read it for yourself. We're not going to take time this morning as time slips away. In verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 7, that all of these people, these men, are sealed. And nothing can happen of the difficulties that are going to unfold until they are sealed. And you know what's going to happen with these 144,000, 12 from each tribe, 12,000 from each 12 tribes? Nothing's going to hurt them. They're going to live throughout the last half and the worst part of the seven-year tribulation. Nothing's going to hurt them. God has set his seal on them. So now with that understanding, we come back and we see here in verse 13 that of Ephesians chapter 1, that we are sealed. Those who hear the gospel, believe the gospel, are then sealed by that Holy Spirit. You see how God promised that the Holy Spirit would come? Luke 24, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it was promised. It says in both of those passages that the Father promised to send the Holy Spirit in Christ's name, and he began to indwell on the day of Pentecost. In fact, the last night before Jesus went to the cross, 50 days before the day of Pentecost, Jesus, the last night before the cross, he said in John chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17, he says, I'm going to send another comforter. I've been a comfort to you, but I'm going to be leaving, but I'm going to send another comforter. And then he describes him literally, it's going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to be this comforter. So we're sealed. This seal shows ownership and authority. And that's why we have two passages in reference to spirit, fallen spirit beings, and even Satan himself that guarantee, because God's protection of us, we cannot be harmed by fallen spirit beings, demons, or by Satan himself. Let me read them for you. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where it says, concerning angels, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit at my right hand, which God the Father said to God the Son, after having taken on humanity, dying and rising again and ascending to his right hand. But did he say to any of the angels at any time, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies thy footstool? No. But that's an exact quote out of Psalm chapter 2, where it's prophesied back in the Old Testament that, that the Son would sit at his right hand until God gave him all authority, till all of his enemies would be his footstool. And then it says this about the spirit beings in verse 14. Are they not, now this is good spirit beings, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the inheritors of salvation? What do you get in salvation? There's three tenses to your salvation. When you believe the gospel, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You are not going to hell. Number one, that was a biggie. I was 9 years old. I began hearing these things, and the Holy Spirit started doing a work in a nine-year-old's mind. And I was thinking this, I know what Scripture says. I've heard it. I don't want to participate that in that, and I know that I'm liable. I'm guilty. I don't want to go to hell. And so that, number one, you're saved from the penalty of your sin, not going to hell. Now, as you're a Christian, present tense salvation, Mark still had a sin nature. You know what I used to pray? I knew I had believed the gospel. And I knew I was saved, but I thought I could lose it. And so because I knew I still did bad things. And so I would pray this prayer, Lord, forgive me of anything I might have done today. Never got real specific. I just wanted to ballpark everything because I might have forgot something. I said, of anything I might have done today or anything I will ever do. I wanted to cross all my bases at the same time with a general request. Forgive anything that I've done now that I believe the gospel and anything I will ever do. Now, what I didn't know as a nine-year-old is that's already true, because I didn't know what it said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 or Colossians 1:14, that being placed into Christ, God doesn't see us with any sins. He knows we still have a sin nature down here. At our glorification, our glorified body is going to be absent of what I still have today in this body, and that is a sin nature. So, the spirit beings here in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1 are making sure that we're going to get to the final stage of our salvation, our glorification. They're making sure nothing is going to waylay us from getting everything in our inheritance, where we inherit a glorified body, glorified soul, absence of a sin nature. And spirit beings today here on earth are making sure that I get to the place that God wants me to be in order to get my salvation. Now, I said something about Satan. Let's turn to that particular passage, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, we know that whoever is born out of God does not sin. That means he doesn't continually sin. Now, we're not going to get into all of that, but just hang with me. If you have questions, you can ask later and so forth. But what this is talking about is if you know Christ your Savior, you cannot use your sin nature and keep perpetually using it. And the reason why, Hebrews chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He won't let you continue in practicing your sin nature. So we use it from time to time, but what we're talking here is just continuing on. We know that whoever is born of God does not simply continue on sinning, but he that is born or begotten of God keeps or guards himself in order that the wicked one, I'm just going to go with this. I'm going with the King James here. I have some other notes here. But he keeps himself that, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, the way you keep yourself is that you believe the gospel, and once you believe the gospel, you're his child. Nothing's going to change that. That's how you're keeping yourself. And that wicked one can't touch. Now, in this context, the wicked one is Satan. I've said this before. I know I'm getting, this is archaic. It's getting older and older, and it loses more people. But movie where Linda Blair was the young girl who was possessed by, well, there it says a demon, and did all kinds of contortions and, you know, super strength and all that. It was The Exorcist. It was called The Exorcist. Doing all kinds of things. That couldn't happen. That's not true of a believer. Can never happen. Satan is allowed at time to time to throw fiery darts, thoughts, at our mind, but he can't touch or throw you around or anything like that. Got a good example out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but we won't go there. Paul was thrown around by unbelievers who were motivated by demons, but the demons couldn't touch him. But they could anger unbelievers to do that. And then we come to verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 14, very quickly. It goes on to say that the Holy Spirit of promise who seals us, he's by virtue of his presence in our bodies, indwelling our bodies, he shows ownership and protection. But he also is the earnest, literally the down payment of our inheritance until the complete redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. God has purchased us bodily. And he's going to completely apply what he has paid for through the death and resurrection of his son. The debt is completely paid, but the payment hasn't all been applied. But at the rapture, when we're glorified, complete payment is made. And up until that time, the Holy Spirit's indwelling demonstrates that he is the assurance we're going to get there. He is the assurance, the Holy Spirit. So we come back to what we were talking about in the introduction. Our salvation has been completely planned and provided ultimately by God the Father, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees that this salvation will be completed, completely fulfilled. Therefore, because that's true, we are totally and eternally secure. But I didn't know that. Doesn't matter whether you know it or not. There's a lot of Christians who don't know or realize that. Doesn't matter whether they know it or not. It's true. So your security doesn't depend on you and me knowing anything. Now, it's a blessing to us and takes a load off our mind when we see that. And for us to have assurance of this secure salvation, what do we have to do? Know what God said about our salvation. Direct faith toward it. And so I come back to this question. Well, I don't feel saved. What does the Word say? Read it. Read it to yourself. What does it say? God's the one who provides it. God's the one who applies it. He's the one who secures it. Just read Romans chapter 8. I'm going to try and grab those verses. There's about 2-3 verses in there that tell us from beginning to end, it's all the same people who are called unto salvation, who are glorified. And in between, there's nothing that you and I or anybody can do to mess us up or take us out of that salvation. That's what God's Word says. You want assurance of your salvation? Look at what God says about your salvation in the New Testament epistles. And then believe it. Then you'll have assurance of the security that the Holy Spirit maintains. Heavenly Father, Thank you for this so great salvation that you have planned, provided, are carrying out now, and will complete it in the future, in the days, in the years ahead, whenever that is that you bring to a conclusion. This wonderful salvation at the return of Christ, not to the earth to rule and reign, but in the clouds, in the atmosphere, where we will rise and ascend to Him at the rapture of the church and the church alone. And so, Father, we're thankful that you provided through the Apostle Paul this revelation that we are going to co-reign, co-rule with Christ by grace, and that we are going to be glorified to be your mature sons eternally, belonging to you and relating to you, and that is what you have planned, and that's what you are going to finally bring to an absolute conclusion. Thank you, Father. Amen. The bread represents the body of Christ of which we are members. We are all members. The juice is going to represent what His blood bought, the new covenant, which provides eternal life because our spirit is joined to God's spirit, Christ's spirit. And so because of that, we're going to be participate in His life. We remember these two things this morning. These are true. Christ is in me. I've got eternal life right now. I'm a part of the body of Christ. And it's not just you folks here. It's every believer I could ever run into as I go around this globe. And every believer that's already home. I'm a part of that body and they're a part of that body. When there's one body and Christ is the head of that body. But I want to say this before we start thanking the Lord and passing out the elements. This is all by the Holy Spirit. The one we've been talking about this morning. He's the one that Christ sent to convict those of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment so that individuals could believe the gospel. He's the one who teaches. He's our teacher. Jesus said that the night before He went to the cross. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and He'll bring into remembrance the things I've been talking about. And I like to use that word that I kind of manufacture. He'll explanify everything I've been talking about, all the details, He will do that. And it's the Holy Spirit that has provided the cup, which is reflecting regeneration, and the bread. Each part of the bread, we're together in the body of Christ because He's placed us. The Holy Spirit has placed us into Christ. In other words, He's initiated God's opinion. 9-year-old Mark believes the gospel and initiated the Father looking at me as part of the body of Christ. Christ being in me, the cup represents the new life, the new covenant which provides new life. And I'm going to ask Joel if he would give thanks for the bread, which is the body of Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that is us as individual New Testament believers.
Father, we thank you for these reminders of the fact, especially the bread now, that we are members of our Savior's body, that we're members together, and that He is our head. He's the one who is in control when we permit that, when we behave properly and appropriately as those who are living in obedience. So help us to be Christians who are aware of our relationship to one another and our Savior, and those who are more and more consistently living in obedience. We'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Each piece, each individual believer makes up together the one body, as we've said from the day of Pentecost about 20 centuries ago till this morning. Everybody who has believed the gospel, God looks at us as being a part of that body, and that body's purpose is to build each other up. Members growing in grace, using that eternal life effectively towards one another primarily, and also toward the world. shall we remember that that's who we are in Christ.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity also to remember not only the symbol of the bread that represents this body, but the symbol, this cup, that represents the new covenant that was purchased by your Son's blood. And as a result, we have enablement as New Testament believers. We can live out a quality of your life. We can direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and the others. And we can do so towards one another. Thank you for the opportunities that you've laid out for each one of us to do that. And again, for the enablement that you've empowered us while we're here to do those good works. Amen.
Amen. Remember in Luke, Christ mentions the cup twice. Once he mentions it for the price that he paid by shedding blood from his physical body, giving his physical life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He also mentioned the cup after the supper. He took a different cup after the supper, and he now said, this cup is the new covenant by means of my blood. The first cup, he said, was my blood. The second cup is by means of my blood. He bought the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that we now have eternal life because of the new covenant. And that's why, as Tim prayed, that's why we can exercise the fruit of the Spirit, his very life, his quality of life, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, faith. There's one more I'm skipping in there, but you know what I'm talking about. Eternal life. Let's remember together. Let's go ahead and stand and sing again. And with the singing of the hymn, we'll be dismissed.